Well, turn with me then, please, to Romans chapter 1. And these verses that we read there a moment ago. Because, as I said earlier, I would like us to begin this morning a new series in this book, the book of Romans. Now, there are certain things which are immediately pretty clear about this epistle. It's clear, for instance, who wrote it. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and so on. This epistle was written by the apostle Paul. It's also clear to whom it was written. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This epistle was written to Christians, to believers in the city of Rome. And it's also pretty clear, I think, what this epistle is about. The recurrence 4 times in the first 16 verses of the word gospel is, I think, a strong clue, a strong hint. As I mentioned a moment ago, before we sang that hymn, I think that the epistle to the Romans is essentially a statement of the Christian gospel. By gospel, of course, I'm sure you know, we mean good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And the epistle to the Romans is essentially a statement of the Christian good news, the Christian gospel. And it's a statement of the Christian gospel, particularly, although not exclusively, interested in the roles of and relationship between Jews and Gentiles. You'll find that theme taken up in chapters 2 and 3, in chapters 9 to 11, and again in chapter 15. So, as I say then, there are certain things which are pretty clear about this epistle. But there's one thing that's unclear about it, and that is why it was written. Why did the Apostle Paul write to believers in Rome a statement of the Christian gospel which makes much of the roles of and relationship between Jews and Gentiles? Well, we can't give any dogmatic answer to that question. We simply don't have enough information. Paul doesn't say here in his introduction, or really at any other point, that I'm writing this letter because of this and this. But we do know a little bit about what was going on in Paul's life at the time that he wrote it. That's why I read earlier from chapter 15. Because in that passage, and you may want to look at it briefly now, in that passage we're told 2 things about what was going on in Paul's life at the time that he wrote this letter. First of all, he was planning to take the gospel to Spain. And because of its favourable geographical situation, he was planning to make Rome the base for this missionary venture to Spain. The idea being then that these Roman Christians, they would be able to help support and resource this pioneer missionary work. We're told that then in verses 23 and 24. He says that I've been longing for many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there for a while. So that's his plan then, to take the gospel to Spain and to make Rome the base for that trip. But it's not difficult to imagine, is it, that there would be a certain awkwardness about this whole situation. Paul, we know, had never been to Rome. He had never met these Christians in Rome. And it would be somewhat unrealistic, therefore, to expect these believers just to throw themselves unreservedly into a missionary expedition to Spain when they didn't even know the missionary. They'd never met Paul, they'd never heard him preach. They knew very little, really, about his Christianity. They knew very little about the gospel that he proclaimed. And so it would have been very natural, therefore, for Paul to set down in writing, for the benefit of these Roman Christians, to set down in writing exactly what the gospel was that he proclaimed elsewhere, and that he now intended to proclaim in Spain with their help and their support. And particularly when you consider what a widely misquoted figure the Apostle Paul was. It appears that in just about whatever Christian church you visited across the first century Roman world, there was some form of misrepresentation of the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't seem to be any different in Rome. You only have to look up chapter 3, verse 8, for an instance where Paul seems to have been misquoted and misrepresented in this church. And so that would have only given him more reason to want to set down in writing for these Romans, before he enlisted their help and their support for this trip to Spain, to set down in writing exactly what the gospel was that he proclaimed. So that was the first thing that was going on in Paul's life. The second thing that was going on in Paul's life was that before going to Spain and to Rome, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He says that in verse 25, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he was going to Jerusalem for a specific purpose. He was going there to deliver to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to deliver a gift from Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. He says, doesn't he, in verse 27, that if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So that's what's happening now. The Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia are sharing some of their material prosperity with the Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul is the one who is actually delivering that gift. And it appears that Paul is really quite apprehensive about this trip to Jerusalem. He's apprehensive about how this gift is going to be received by the believers in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers there. He says, doesn't he, in verse 31, pray. And he wants them to pray for two things. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Well, that's obvious enough. But then he says, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. And that seems to me to suggest that certain tensions existed between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians within the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. And that Paul was going to have to muster all his sanctified wisdom and tact and sensitivity in delivering this cross-cultural gift. And it was absolutely vital, therefore, that by the time he arrived in Jerusalem to impart this gift, he had it absolutely clear in his own mind precisely the roles of and relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the Christian gospel. And it would have made perfect sense then to do that, to clarify his thinking about all this by setting it down in writing in a very full and comprehensive way. That's how we often clarify our thoughts, isn't it? By writing them down. And so I'm saying then that there were these two things going on in Paul's life at this time. He was planning to take the gospel to Spain and make Rome his base for doing that. And he was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver this gift from Gentile believers to Jewish believers. Now, the first of those things required him to write down precisely what his gospel was in order that the Roman believers could help him and support him with total confidence. The second of those things required him to set down in writing precisely what the roles were and the relationship was between Gentile and Jewish Christians, so that he wouldn't make any insensitive and crass blunders when he got to Jerusalem. And what I think is that these two objectives kind of came together in what we now have and know as the Epistle to the Romans. And so that's, I'm sure there's much more to be said than that, but that hopefully goes a little way to answering the question, why was this letter written? Well, bearing in mind then those comments about the author and the audience and the theme and the purpose of this book, I just want to look quickly in the remaining time we have left at the first four verses. And I've said then just now that the great theme of this epistle is the gospel. And you'll notice that Paul wastes absolutely no time at all in introducing us to this theme. And all I want to do this morning from these first four verses is to notice four things that we learn here about the gospel. Four things that we learn about the gospel. First of all, it's transmission. It's transmission. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Now, we've been reminded here that God didn't leave the gospel to be transmitted in some kind of casual or haphazard fashion. He didn't leave the initiative with men to transmit the gospel as and when they saw fit. If he had done that, then for one thing, the gospel would probably soon have simply petered out through men neglecting to transmit it at all. And for another thing, the gospel would soon have become hopelessly distorted and disfigured as men transmitted it poorly and inadequately. So God didn't do that. He didn't leave it to be transmitted in that kind of haphazard way. He didn't run that risk. Instead, he provided very carefully for the transmission of the gospel. And what he did was, he chose a group of men like Paul and Peter and John and others. And he did two things with these men, Paul says here. First, he set these men apart for the gospel. In other words, God ensured that the gospel wouldn't just peter out through men neglecting to transmit it. Because there were these men whose energies and whose resources and whose gifts were devoted to transmitting the gospel, whose whole lives were set apart for this very purpose, for transmitting the gospel. And the second thing that he did was he conferred upon these men apostolic status. He made them apostles. In other words, he ensured that the gospel wouldn't become distorted and disfigured by being transmitted poorly and inadequately. Because there were these men who would speak the gospel and who would write the gospel as the very representatives, the very mouthpieces, the very spokesmen of God himself. They would do it infallibly. They would do it perfectly. And so God made then that provision for the transmission of the gospel. He chose these men and he did these two things with them. He set them apart so their whole lives would be devoted to transmitting the gospel. And he conferred upon them this special status. They were apostles, which meant they could speak infallibly and write infallibly the gospel. And you and I should, you know, greatly thank God this morning that this is so. We should greatly thank God that he made such careful provision for the transmission of the gospel. That's why we have this morning this New Testament. We have the gospel in an absolutely reliable and trustworthy form. We don't have to pick out those bits of it which are okay and those bits of it which are disfigured. We don't have to divide up the New Testament into some bits that are kosher and some bits that are not. But we have it as this absolutely trustworthy and reliable thing because God made such careful provision for the transmission of the gospel. Let's, as I say, thank him that men like Paul were called to be apostles and set apart for the gospel. So we learn about its transmission. Secondly, we learn about its origin. We learn about its origin. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Where has this gospel come from? Whose gospel is it? Where has it originated? Paul says, it's from God. It's his gospel. God is the origin of it. Now, when you read the epistle to the Romans, when you work through this statement of the Christian gospel, you soon discover, don't you, that this gospel, this good news, is of absolutely astonishing dimensions. Its dimensions are quite simply extraordinary. They are out of this world. You read, for instance, in chapters 3 and 4, that God justifies the ungodly freely by his grace. You read in chapter 6 that in Christ we have a completely new identity. So that the most basic truth about who I am is that I have died and have risen with the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in chapter 8 that our salvation is invincibly and unassailably secure, so secure that we are, Paul says, inseparable from the love of God, because Jesus Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God's throne. And so we could go on. It's just extraordinary, the dimensions of this good news that Paul has in this book. And instinctively, we can't cope with good news on that kind of a scale, can we? Instinctively, we modify it. Well, justified freely by his grace, yes. But there must be something that I have to contribute somewhere along the line. Died and risen with Jesus Christ, yes. But still, the most basic thing about me is that I'm under the reign and dominion of sin. Christ interceding for me at God's right hand, yes, but still my salvation is really quite a fragile, conditional thing, and I just hope that I'll be able to hold on to it until the day that I die. We modify it. We can't cope with the sheer scale of this good news. But you see, Paul, in the very first verse of the whole letter, is preparing us for the dimensions of this gospel. Because he's saying to us, look, whose gospel is this? It's God's gospel. Where's it come from? It's come from God. And therefore expect something worthy of God. Expect something extraordinary. Expect something matchless, godlike, and divine. If you'd booked to go on a tour of one of the Queen's residences, you wouldn't expect to turn up at some semi-detached bungalow on a busy main road, would you? You would expect to be shown round some grand house, a house of grand dimensions, a house that takes your breath away, a house that is fitting of the one whose house it is. And Paul is saying, this gospel that I'm going to set out before you in the ensuing chapters, it's God's gospel, so expect something grand. Expect something that takes your breath away. Expect something that's fitting of the one whose gospel it is. Don't be embarrassed by just how good this good news is. Don't try and modify it. Don't try and reduce it. Don't try and temper it and moderate it and turn it into something ordinary and banal and manageable. Of course it's extraordinary. Of course it's out of this world. Of course it's like nothing else you've ever heard anywhere before in the whole world. Of course it's almost incredible. It's the gospel of God himself. So we've seen then the transmission of the gospel. We've seen the origin of it. Thirdly, the history of the gospel. Its history. Paul continues that, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is saying then that this gospel that I'm going to talk about in the coming pages, this gospel was promised by prophets long ago. Now, why is he emphasizing that? Well, I think he's doing it to highlight the sheer uninventableness of the gospel that he's now going to proclaim. He's saying, look, this gospel, it isn't something that I or Peter or Barnabas or James or even all of us together working as a committee have invented. It isn't something that we have dreamt up. Propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Justification by grace through faith. The indwelling, sanctifying ministry of God the Holy Spirit. These aren't concepts, Paul is saying, that are the product of some human genius. It isn't some group of men that have made these things up. And you want the proof of that, Paul is saying. Just go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Go back even further to King David. And you'll see that these very things that I'm going to be talking about in this epistle, they were promised back then. And they were promised in all their minute details back then. And they have now been fulfilled so perfectly, so exactly, so specifically, that it's absolutely inconceivable that at any point man has engineered all this. And still, you know, this morning, if you're somebody who has doubts and suspicions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to go back to the Old Testament, to study alongside each other Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment. Because you'll find, I think, that the connection between the two is just so seamless, so organic, that it cannot be anything other than genuine. It cannot be anything other than, as Paul says, the gospel of God himself. Paul, I think, is emphasizing here that this gospel, it's not invented. It's not something that's human in its origin or in its character. And if you want the evidence of that, just look at the way it was promised and the way it's now being fulfilled. So we've seen the transmission of this gospel, the origin of it, the history of it. Fourthly, the content of it, the content of this gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I know in the NIV, Jesus Christ our Lord comes at the end of verse 4, but I think it probably makes more sense of what Paul is saying to put that after his Son. So regarding his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying that if you want just the briefest and most concise summary of what this gospel is, what it's about, this gospel I'm going to write about in the forthcoming chapters. If you want it in just one very simple phrase, what it's about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, that really is what is so distinctive about the Christian gospel. That the gospel comes to man, enslaved as he is by sin, destined for the eternal wrath of the God he has offended by his sin. And the gospel comes to him, and it doesn't say to man, look, the answer to your problem is that you must stop sinning, and you must make recompense for the offense you've caused God, and you must live a better life, and you must do this, and you must do that. No. The Christian gospel comes to man in his wretched lostness. And it says to him, look, the answer to your problem isn't you at all. It isn't anything about you. It isn't anything you need to do. It isn't anything you need to achieve. It's him. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's what he has done. It's what he has achieved. And you see, this is why it is gospel. This is why it is such good news. Because it means that my salvation from sin and from hell. My acceptance with the Maker of heaven and earth. My right to one day enter into His paradise doesn't depend for one single moment upon me and my feeble efforts. My feeble efforts don't enter into it. They're just not a factor at all. The whole thing, all my hopes, all my prospects, all my salvation is based entirely 100% upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. What He has done, His merits, His work, His character, His record, His person, His achievements. And you know, and I say this from daily personal experience, this really does bring with it the greatest sense of relief. The greatest sense of a burden being lifted from you in the whole universe. When you go to bed each night, knowing that you've lived another day in God's world where you've messed up, where you've sinned, you've disobeyed, you haven't lived as you ought to have done. Knowing that, and yet conscious at the same time, that ultimately it doesn't depend upon me and my life and my record and my character, but upon the Son of God and His life and His record and His character. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that in your personal daily experience? Do you know that sense of relief that it's Him that matters? That it's all resting on Him. He's taken responsibility. He's taken liability. It's the gospel regarding His Son. That's the gospel. He's the gospel. It's not me pulling myself up by my own bootstrings. It's not me improving myself, me cleaning myself up. It's not me at all. It's Him, the Son of God. He is the gospel. But what is it about Him that qualifies Him to be at the very centre then of this gospel? What is it that makes the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gospel? Well, Paul just mentions two things in verses 3 and 4. He mentions two phases of the Son of God's existence. And he says it's these two phases really that qualify Him to be at the very centre, the very heart of the Christian gospel. The first phase in His existence, His humiliation. I don't mean that is the first phase in His existence, but the first phase that Paul mentions, the first of these two, His humiliation. Paul says, and I hope you don't mind if I adopt the New King James Version at this point, in verse 3, I think it's preferable. Paul says that this is the gospel regarding His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I'll just repeat that in case you have a different version. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Paul is saying here that at a certain point in history, the Son of God was born. Just as at a certain point in history, you were born. At a certain point in history, I was born. At a certain point in history, the Son of God was born. At a certain point in history, having been in a mother's womb for 9 months, the Son of God entered this world as a tiny, dependent little baby. And Paul, you'll notice, goes out of his way to emphasize this, to emphasize that the Son of God really was born, that He really did become part of this world's history. He doesn't just say He was born, He says He was born of the seed of David. He specifies it to a particular line, a particular genealogy, a particular family. This is nothing illusionary that Paul is saying when he says the Son of God was born. He's not saying this is something kind of artificial and unreal. He's saying He was born in such a real sense that He was actually born into a certain family, into a certain line. He was born of the seed of David. Now notice that Paul is very careful how he phrases this. because he then adds something else. He says, according to the flesh. And Paul is acknowledging there that the Son of God's birth at Bethlehem, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. He had already existed. He'd already existed eternally. He already was. He had lived forever and ever, eternity past, with the Father and the Spirit. This wasn't the absolute beginning of his existence. It was his birth according to the flesh. It was his birth in the sense of his human nature, his physical human nature. So Paul is saying then that the Son of God was born. There was a time in history, a point in history, when the Son of God was born. What a humiliation for the Son of God, the one whom angels worship, the one who has always been, the one who with the Father and the Spirit created the universe, the one who for all eternity past had been gazing into the face of his Father in absolute happiness and blessedness, for him to be born into a human line, a human family, to enter into a historical, earthly existence. What a humiliation. So that's the first thing then, that the first phase that Paul mentions, a humiliation. But then secondly, he mentions an exaltation, because he continues, and again, I think I'll depart slightly from the NIV here. He continues in verse 4 that he was, according to the seed of David, who was appointed Son of God in power, or you could probably translate that, the powerful Son of God. He was appointed the powerful Son of God at his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. I'll say that again. He was appointed Son of God in power, powerful Son of God, at his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And so Paul is saying now that at a certain point in history, the Son of God was appointed something. He was ordained something. He was invested with a certain position, a certain status, just as the Queen Elizabeth was appointed Queen in 1953, just as Tony Blair was appointed Prime Minister in 1997. So at a certain point, at the resurrection, Paul says, at his resurrection from the dead, the Son of God was appointed what? He was appointed the powerful Son of God. That's what he became at that point. He became the powerful Son of God. Well, you say, hadn't he always been that? Hadn't he always been the powerful Son of God? After all, he'd stilled the winds and the waves. He'd turned water into wine. He'd done all sorts of miracles on this earth. Before that, before he ever came to this earth, he'd made the universe. Surely he already was the powerful Son of God. Well, yes, but that's why Paul qualifies it with a specific phrase. He says that he was appointed the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And I think what that is, that at that point he was appointed the one who would pour out the Holy Spirit, the one who would continue to work in this world through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts chapter 2? He says in his sermon at Pentecost that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured it out. And so at this point, you see, the Son of God was appointed the Son of God in power, the powerful Son of God, in that he was given the Spirit to pour out on this world, to pour out on his church, to change lives like Saul of Tarsus' life, to cause the church to grow at an astonishingly rapid rate, to effect marvelous and wonderful things in the world through the Spirit. What an exaltation. What a marvelous, wonderful exaltation. So Paul is saying then, to sum up, that the gospel is about the Son of God. The Son of God is the gospel. And not the Son of God in any abstract sense, but the Son of God particularly in these two senses. The Son of God as humiliated once humiliated on this earth, and the Son of God is now exalted in the sense of pouring out the Holy Spirit on his church. And so to come back to what I was saying a moment ago, do you know this gospel? Not the gospel of you can improve yourself by doing this and this and this. But the gospel of turn to the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son who once was humiliated. Paul doesn't detail here all that that was going to involve. He will do in the rest of the book. The cross, atonement, and who after being humiliated was exalted and has poured out his spirit. That's the Son who is at the centre of this gospel. The humiliated Son, the exalted Son. Is that the gospel you're trusting in this morning? Have you embraced that gospel? The gospel of a humiliated and exalted Jesus Christ? Because nowhere else is there any hope. Nowhere else is there any salvation. Nowhere else is there any prospect at all. Nothing else is a gospel. This is the gospel of God. The gospel regarding his Son, once humiliated, now exalted. Embrace this morning that gospel. Amen.